It is my intention this morning to butcher a herd of sacred cows. So if a bunch of them have your brand on it, I'm sorry. But today we're going to explore the most important issue that faced the church in the first century, and the most important issue that faces the church in the 21st century. The issue is, how can I be saved? Seems so simple, and yet so much has been said, and so many books written, and so many songs sung, that the truth of the matter seems hidden. How can we inherit eternal life? How can I know that I've insured myself against judgment? What can I do to affect my eternal destiny? What can I do to form a relationship with God? Is there a plan for me? Is there a place for people like me? How do I know whether to move this way or that way, to join this religion or another one? How do I know what God is saying? How do I know if there is something more? How do I know if I've been put in a position where I have no choice, where I've already been predestined, or I'm not predestined, or where my fate lies? How do I know if this denomination is better than that denomination, or this teaching is the one I need to follow as opposed to that teaching? Mankind has always been asking these questions. Mankind always will. But these are the questions that Satan uses to twist us, to turn us. He uses our doubts, our fears, our confusion. He uses our doctrines, our religiosity, our rituals, our religion to move us away from the truth. Today we're going to try to discover what the truth is. We're not going to look into the handbook of the denomination. We're not going to look into our traditions. We're not going to look anywhere that the media wants us to look. We're going to look here in the Word of God. We're going to look and try to find what was on the minds of people in the first century, what's on the minds of people today. What is more important than whether or not the doctor says this or that, whether or not the doctor does this or does that, whether they diagnose this or diagnose that, whether we have money in our pockets or no money at all, whether the stock market goes up or down, or the president says this one or that one. More than any of those things, the most important question is, how can I be saved? And so we're going to go upon that journey today. We're going to look for a new insight into the truth. And on the way, we need to be willing to allow all of the stuff that came before, everything that we've ever thought we knew, everything that we built our houses on, which may be sand, dissolve away and simply search for the truth. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we come seeking Jesus. For Jesus is the truth, the truth that you've sent into this world. We've been tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We think we know. We think we've got things tied up in a nice little bow. We think we've put you in a box. We think that we have heard the truth, and yet, unless we've heard it from your Spirit, we have questions as if it is true or not. We need to know. You have promised that those who earnestly seek you shall find. So may this be a treasure hunt today, that where we find the treasure that you have laid up for us. May we find the truth, and may the truth truly set us free. Father, we thank you and praise you. May we come to you with our hearts open and receptive, our minds open and receptive to hear from you today. I don't know, Father. I am not the fount of wisdom. My words are nothing. But your words are everything. And so, Father, may we hear your words today. Cast my words into the sea of everyone's forgetfulness here. May you never remember my words, Father. May no one remember my words. But may the words that you speak today give life and life eternal to everyone who hears. For we ask it in the name of our beloved Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's look, if you would, at Acts. Back in Acts, verse 15. In Acts, verse 15, remember that Acts is being written to a Greek Theophilus, that Luke is writing to him about the history of the church. Now, here's a Greek who comes to listen to a Jewish story about something that makes a difference to him. He's eager to hear. He has perhaps financed this entire story. He's financed the telling of it by Luke. We don't know all the things that he has done, but we know that he has opened up the door and ask Luke to fill up the spaces. And he is telling, Luke is telling Theophilus these words. In verse 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? We're always looking for another teacher. We're looking for more insight. "But here's what they taught: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." I want you to think about that a minute. Here come men from the church, from the seat in Jerusalem, who are believers, who come to tell a lie, a hideous lie, a lie that will hurt countless people who yearn for more of God, that they can't even be saved, that they're beyond salvation unless they do something, unless they follow the laws and traditions of Moses. Nobody's been able to follow those laws. Those laws were there to show the people they could never measure up. That's why they needed a Messiah. That's why they needed Jesus. But these people have tacked Jesus on to what they thought they had already, and they want new believers to be Jewish Gentiles. We have many people like that today. Oh, now here's where I begin to tear into some sacred cows. I have friends, brethren in the faith, who believe you cannot be saved unless you speak in tongues. I've got friends, people of pastors of churches, big churches, large churches, who believe You cannot be saved unless you are baptized and every hair goes under the water. For those of you who are bald, I know people who believe that if you don't dress a certain way, you can't be saved. If you get in here with makeup on your face, you can't be saved. You color your hair, you can't be saved. You do any of these things, you cannot be saved. If you do not perform the rituals of the church, you can't be saved. If you don't follow this doctrine, you can't be saved. You're either saved or you're not saved. It has nothing to do with anything except what you were predestined to do before you ever started, before God ever knew you. And God's always known you. One of the guys of our church, when I went to visit him in the hospital, said to me, "Please tell God that I'm not such a badass." I said, "You know, I don't tell God anything. I ask of God, I beg of God, I argue with God, but I don't tell God anything." But somewhere along the line, we begin to believe some of these lies. And that's what they are. They are lies. When I grew up, I was told that separate denominations were a good thing because you needed the thumb and fingers and you needed the hand and hand needed the elbow. And it just made a lot of sense to me. And I just thought, well, that's great. We all do this thing, you know, but what we've ended up with is a whole world of thumbs with no brain of Christ. No heart of Christ, no feet of Christ, no words of Christ, no sight of Christ. Jesus prayed that we would be one. Denominations stress the differences, not the oneness. But people say, "Oh, well, you can't be saved. You can't be saved." I've had people tell me, "I've done so much, I'm beyond salvation. I can't even come to church because I've done so much, I can't be saved." What lie have they heard? They've heard the lies of good people from the church coming down saying, "If you don't have the right traditions, if you don't have the right stuff, you can't be saved." So though I hear a loud ringing in my ear, the voice of God saying, "Oh, really?" Salvation comes from a Savior. Let's see what He said. In John 3, starting with verse 15, "That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then if you look at Acts 16, verse 31, this is the question. A man runs in and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord and you shall be saved." You know, I've done some government contracts. I've watched the specifics, the specifications. The specifications in a government contract will use three different words, and they have three totally different meanings. Sometimes they say, "You may do this," which means simply you can do just virtually anything you want to do. May allows you to do whatever you really want. It can say, "Will," "you will do this." That's more of a direct order. But when it says "shall," it means there is no deviation from the plan. This shall be done this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The thief on the cross never got baptized, never joined any church, never heard a bunch of people tell him about a certain teaching. Nothing. How about the guard that stood at the foot of the cross and looked up the centurion at Jesus hanging on the cross and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." What about that? Do you think he might have told Cornelius, who was in fact a centurion there at that time? You think that the word might have passed? I don't know, but I know this, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. There isn't any other thing. That's the whole point. 3 + 0 = 3. 3 × 0 = 3. 3 - 0 = 3. Jesus plus nothing is the Savior. Jesus times nothing is the Savior. Jesus minus nothing is still the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that saves you. And he has said, whoever believes shall be saved. Whoever. Now, I know that's a sacred cow. There are a lot of people that don't like to believe that. Why? That means, what does that mean? That means a guy on death row who suddenly, after a hideous life of destroying other people's lives, if he believes that Jesus is the one, if he believes that Jesus is his Savior, can snatch eternity from this world. He can go to heaven. It means that Osama bin Laden, when he stuck his head out the door and was shot in it, it means that if he had at that moment called out in the name of Jesus, he shall be saved. Jesus said that every tribe and every tongue, every nation group will, there'll be some that will be saved. There are some Mormons and some Catholics and some Presbyterians and some Baptists. There'll be all kinds of people that shall be saved. Because what? Something they did? Because of what Christ did on the cross. If you believe in him, you shall be saved. He's the Savior. In verse 2. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. You know, when I read that, I thought, my goodness gracious. It reminded me of a story of this kind of hillbilly from Arkansas. If you're from Arkansas and a hillbilly, please forgive this. But this hillbilly from Arkansas had been living off possums and squirrels his whole life, and finally he got into a real tough spot, and there weren't enough possums and squirrels to live off of, and he had to go down to the town. He'd never been in the town before, and he'd had to find a job. So he found a job. He actually found a job. He didn't have any person skills. But he found a job at a lumber company, and so he was working at the lumber yard, and at the end of the week, he went to the lumber yard, and he says, "Give me my money." And they wrote him a check. He said, "What's this?" They said, that's you know, your money. That's your salary." He said, no, give me money. I want money across my hand. I don't want this piece of paper." And he said, "Take the paper down to the bank, and they will, if you'll endorse it, give you cash." He said, no, you give me the money now." They said, "Look, you want to work here anymore, you get yourself down to the bank with this piece of paper, and they will give you the cash." So he goes down to the first teller, and he says, "Here, give me some money." And they said, "Well, wait, you have to sign the back of it." He said, "I'm not signing anything. I didn't go to school. I don't know anything about signing anything. They said if I brought this down here, you would give me money. Give me my money." And the poor person behind the counter just kind of threw up her hands. She saw this very aggressive guy in his overalls looking at her and screaming at her and had a beard down to his navel. And she was kind of scared, but she didn't know what to do. And so she said, "Well, I'm closed. Go to the next." So he goes to the next place. And he does the same thing to that teller. "Give me my money." "Well, all you have to do is sign this. Give me my money." And he's just beginning to cause a real riot in the place. And she puts up the closed sign right there. He goes to the next teller. And he says, "Give me my money." She says, "Absolutely." She reaches over and picks up this great big heavy of a paperweight. And she grabs him by the overalls and pulls him over and begins to beat him on his head and shoulders until he was bleeding everywhere. And she said, "Now you sign that." And he signed it. And she gave him the money. And as he was walking out, one of the other people, one of the tellers said, "Why didn't you do it when I told you to sign it?" He said, "You didn't explain it the same way." I think I would have explained it a little differently. I think if they had come to this congregation and they had told you that you couldn't be saved because you sat in this congregation, that you needed to sit someplace else and have a different denomination, you had to have a different ritual, yeah, I probably would have explained it to them a different way. But Paul and Barnabas, by the grace of God, didn't. He said that they went with certain others to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. To me, there is no question. Paul and Barnabas have gone out. They have spread the word of God. People who were in Derbe, who were total pagans, have accepted Jesus Christ. They are saved. They are not going to hell. They are saved. There wouldn't have been any question about it in my mind, but they decided to put the question before the church. It's been my experience that that's always a dangerous problem, because when there's a little argument in the church stops doing what Jesus told the church to do, which was to evangelize. They stop to hear themselves talk. They stop to fight. They begin to fight about it. "Well, I don't think we ought to, you know." But they do. They take them there. And it says in verse 4, "And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them." All the people they'd seen that came to Christ, people who they had never even dealt with, imagine. These were people from the church. They'd never dealt with bikers. They'd never dealt with drug addicts. They'd never dealt with anybody like that. They'd only dealt with people like themselves. They'd never dealt with total pagans, people who were tattooed from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, and people who had nose piercings, ears piercings, cheek piercings, all kinds of piercings. They had never dealt with those people. They didn't know anything about them. They just thought that they were pagans, and their only good pagan was a dead pagan. The only thing a Gentile was worth was to water the ground with his blood. That's what they were taught by their rabbis. And so they're saying, "No, wait. We went into this place that was totally pagan, and we presented Christ, and people came and acknowledged that He was their Savior." Must have been something beyond their experience. Verse 5, "But some of the sect of Pharisees," these are the lawyers, "who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise men and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" All they wanted them to do was to be little Jews like themselves. It wasn't a question of could a Gentile be saved. They always thought that a Gentile could be saved. The way they saved a Gentile, a God-fearing non-believer, was to take that person, a male, a female, whatever, and shave every hair on their body, circumcise them, take them to a baptistry, which was a place where they would go in one side into living water. It was living water. Jesus said, living water? It had to be moving water. It couldn't be just a cistern. And they would go in there, and they'd come back out the other side, and they were, quote-unquote, born again. Now they could go into the Gentile court because they had passed that. Now, if they also kept the dietary laws and kept the laws of Moses, they'd never be the chosen people, but they were at least a fringe people. They were people who drew close to God. They were not people of God, but they were people who could draw close to God. And so that's what they thought all Gentiles should do. All Gentiles should keep the law. Why did the Pharisees say that? Because the Pharisees were the lawyers. They had created from Moses' law 613 other laws. And they, Jesus said, put them on other people. And have you ever had that? Have you ever had an experience where someone would tell you, "Well, if you don't understand this word, if you haven't read the Word of God, you cannot be a Christian. If you don't know this, if you don't know every scripture in this word, you're just lesser of a Christian. You just don't have it." You know, right now there are people in this world who simply believe that if they study the scriptures and they memorize scriptures and they have scriptures on their refrigerator and they listen to nothing but Christian music. They marry a Christian person. They associate with nothing but Christians. They go to every conference there is. They're there every time the doors are open at church. They listen to everything. They search everything. They're still filled all the time. They don't watch that television set. They don't watch any movies. They don't watch anything else. They only put the things of God in, and they believe that that makes them a Christian. Poppycock. Believing on Jesus as your Savior makes you a Christian. Nothing else. Nothing else. So they wanted them to conform. They wanted them to try to be like them. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much dispute, because there was a lot of argument in the church as to whether or not they could be saved in a new way. You see, people are always against the new way. They always think, well, the old way was good enough for us. Give me that old stuff. I want that old stuff. I don't want a new word. I don't want a new word from God. I don't want a new movement of God. I'm satisfied with the way things are. I love my old traditions. I'm comfortable in them. I don't want anything new. So you had the people who were saying, this is a new thing God is doing, and you had people saying, no. No. Old way were good enough. We don't care what Jesus said. You're just misinterpreting Jesus. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving to them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There are people in this world who you may not approve of because you don't like their teaching, you don't like their doctrine. But if they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they shall be saved. Whether you think they ought to be or not is really of no importance. You're not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. You therefore have brothers and sisters in every denomination, in every tribe, in every nation group of the world. You have people that are one in Christ Jesus. They may believe different things. They may not believe like you believe. They may have a different view about life. As essential that seems to me. But they may have a different view. They may have a different view about a lot of things. But if they know that they're a sinner in need of a Savior and they have chosen Jesus to be their Savior, they shall be saved. They shall be saved. And then the multitude kept silent. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that kind of puts a hold on us, doesn't it? It makes us quiet when we think about the fact that God may have a plan. Now, I may not have to look like Mother Teresa or sound like Billy Graham in order to be saved. That God looks as someone in rags. You see, God's view is different than ours, isn't it? We don't like to think about it, but let's think about it for a moment. Let's think about things we don't like to think about. Somehow, in the grace of God, Jesus saw in the person a worshiper, and she was dressed like a harlot. She looked weary and weak. She was a prostitute by profession. And God found a worshiper that could wash his feet. Jesus looked at an old fisherman. Guy might have come from the hills of Arkansas. His name was Peter, and he made him fishers of men. God looked at a guy who stole all the time, who had a terrible reputation, a tax collector, little tiny guy named Zacchaeus, and he saw in him a philanthropist. God looked at a blind man, at a cripple, at a leper, at a Gentile like Luke, at a sinner like me, and he said, "He who believes in me shall be saved." That's God's view of the world. He didn't come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. People who are sinners need a Savior. Who needs a Savior? All of us. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody. We need to find that Savior. We need to understand that God looks at us differently than others. In verse 15 through 31, the church stops its bickering for a moment and listens. And James, the stepbrother of our Lord Jesus, gets up and, filled with the wisdom of God, says, "And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God.'" We shouldn't even trouble them. Now, how do we trouble them? Oh, we're good at that, aren't we? We're good at stirring things up. All of us are a little spoon. Some of us are bigger spoons than others, but all of us have a spoon. We all like to mix things up. How do we do that to people? Well, we walk over to our brother who's a charismatic, and we say, "Hey, you know, that speaking in tongues, that's just nonsense." And we give them such a hard time, they cannot find the true salvation in God because all they see is the hatredness of our approach. Or we go to the Catholic. We say, "Well, Mr. Catholic, you can't be one of us because you've got all these intermediaries between you and God, and there's only one intermediary. But I mean, we can just argue till our faces turn blue and offend our brother." We can go to anybody in any denomination. We can invite all kinds of people, let's say independent Baptist people, and we can say, "Well, we're going to use this new translation. We're not going to use the old King James." We can just offend them so they won't come. We can invite some people who don't believe in drinking or are dancing to a beer garden for a celebration. We can do all kinds of things to offend people, and we do it all the time. But God walks across the room. He walks across those impediments. And he says, "Whosoever believes shall be saved." Everybody. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. See, it is God's predestined plan that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All. That's pretty a big inclusive word there. All. We can get so narrow in our thoughts that Gentiles certainly could not become Christians because unless they followed a Baptist way or a Presbyterian way or a Catholic way or some other way, they couldn't be a Christian. James goes on. He says, but in verse 20, we write to them to abstain from a few things. And then he goes on and he writes a letter to those people. You know, he wants the conflict to stop. He really doesn't want there to be a conflict between the Jews who have come to Christ and the Gentiles who have come to Christ. Why should there be a conflict between us? Why should there be a conflict between denominations or non-denominationalists or anybody else? Why should there be a conflict? Why would we want to raise those walls? Why would we want to put any obstacles between anybody else accepting that Jesus is the Savior? And so he gives several here. He gives first a spiritual prohibition. Then he gives a moral prohibition, a ritual prohibition, and a civil prohibition. He says that the new Gentile believers need to abstain from eating meat offered to idols. Now, Paul will go on in his letters and he'll say there's not anything wrong with that because the idols are meaningless. But the reason you do it is not because that the meat is tainted because it was offered to an idol. The reason you abstain from it is because you do not want to offend your weaker brother. And there were Jews who were still following the old traditions of the dietary law, and you were about to offend them. There were Gentiles who might believe, except when they see you eating something from an idol, they think, well, they're just like us, and you might offend them. And so it was a simple matter. Abstain from that. He doesn't dip it as a command. He doesn't say, have faith in Christ and abstain from eating meat offered to idols and you shall be saved. He says, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Not plus this. This is just a letter of guidance of how you should live. But you know, when Christ comes into your life, he gives you a new heart, a new mind. He has the Holy Spirit come and dwell within you, and he guides you in the ways that please Jesus. So, he goes on and he says, basically, that's the first prohibition. But there was another prohibition. A prohibition that they basically should not have sexual immorality. Now, that was such a part of the pagan world. He didn't want them to continue in that. Paul was very interested in this. When he went to the Corinthians, in the Corinth church, there was so much confusion within the culture that they said, okay, look, I don't want you speaking in tongues, he said. Because, why? Because the priestess up there at the mountain of the temple of Aphrodite, they speak in ecstatic tongues, the prostitutes. I don't want anyone hearing you and thinking you have something to do with them. That's a similarity in any way. And so he said, abstain from doing it. That's all. It wasn't, hey, if you abstain from doing this, plus believe in Christ, you shall be saved. No. He didn't want them to be any longer offer sexual sacrifices to idols. Why? Because if you know the one true God, you don't honor these idols, and the one true God doesn't want you to do that. It doesn't affect their salvation, but it affects their walk and their ability to share their faith with others. Because that's the way of the world. Third, there was a ritual prohibition. Do not drink blood. Why? Because it tore the fellowship apart. You know, it just, if half of you drink beer and half of you don't, and the ones who drink beer flaunt it over the ones who don't, you'll soon have a conflict in the fellowship. You break the unity of the faith. Why would you do that? Is it worth it? Is a bottle of beer worth it? Is it worth it to have anger against someone who drinks a bottle of beer? It's just nonsense. These things are nonsense. These are straining at gnats and swallowing camels. There's nothing to this. Don't do it. There were still people who believed in the dietary laws. They believed that everything should be kosher. In order to be kosher, you had to cut the head off the animal, not strangle it, not shoot it in the head. You had to cut the head off and let all the blood drain down. You know, I saw a movie last night. It was about Texans. And the guy says, you know, I want you to take my steak and burn it. The steak comes back. He says, you see, it's a little pink inside. Would you take it back and have him burn it? Then you hear him crunching on it after the guy's burnt it. He said, oh, that's good. That's the way I like it. Well, there were people who believed today that if you don't have a kosher thing, you see, even within the Jewish community, there's separation, there's brokenness. There are the kosher Jews, there are the non-kosher Jews, there are the liberal Jews, there are moderate Jews, the conservative Jews, the Orthodox Jews. Even in the Jesus time, there were all kinds of divisions. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there were the people of the land, there were the heathens that were basically Gentile-believing Jews, you know, the Hellenists. There were all kinds of divisions. And they put them on a, you know, those who were here, who were way up in the stratosphere of the Jewish power struggle, they would look down on everybody else. It's kind of like a story I heard one time about a guy who wouldn't go to church because he didn't have a suit. And he kept saying this Baptist minister, I don't have the right clothes, I can't go to church. So finally the Baptist minister took him out on a Saturday afternoon and he bought him a brand new suit, tie, shirt, and shoes and everything. And he waits on Sunday to see the guy come, but the guy didn't come. And so he goes on Monday, he says, I thought you didn't come because you didn't have a suit. Now I've given you a suit. He said, well, yeah, now I looked at myself in the mirror and thought, hey, and I look pretty good. And so I went to see what the Presbyterians were doing. Prohibitions were not put on these new believers to put them under Jewish law. The fourth prohibition was a civil thing. Don't take the blood. Don't take someone else's life in vengeance. Don't do that. Don't murder somebody. And he says, if you do these things, you do well. That was the teaching they got. But none of the teaching was there to give them a way of salvation. The way of salvation was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall. Not you may, not you will, you shall be saved. Because when Christ comes upon you, he makes you a new creature. What kind of a creature do you think he makes you? The other day I was standing outside and I looked at back at a bush that we have. It's a crazy kind of flower. I mean, it's not even all that attractive, but they grow real big and they bloom all summer, and so I like them. And they have little red flowers all over them, and they look like bells. And I'm standing out there, and I'm looking, and while I'm looking, here comes this beautiful butterfly with dark wings, and I hadn't seen that butterfly around at all, and it was going, flitting from one of those little flowers to another, drawing nectar. And just as I'm standing there, here comes a little tiny hummingbird, about that big, I think its body was about that big, and started going from flower to flower to flower. I thought, hummingbird, hummingbird. I went and told my wife, there was a hummingbird out there. She said, are you sure it wasn't just a big bug? I said, no, it was a hummingbird. What do you think a new creature is? You think it's a hummingbird? A new creature begins to look like Jesus, begins to act like Jesus, begins to be like Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Someone who begins to imitate Jesus. And you don't do that because of external pressure. You do that because of an internal transformation or metamorphosis. When Christ comes into our lives, he gives us that newness of life. We become more sensitive to other people. We develop a desire and willingness not to offend our neighbor. I won't do it, God willing, anymore. I won't just go out and just argue with someone. I used to argue with people about their theology. Please, Lord, don't let me do that anymore. I don't want to argue with them about stuff that really doesn't matter. The only thing that really matters is that they are saved by acknowledging that Jesus is who he said he was. I don't want them to stumble. I don't want to have actions that cause them not to be saved or to reject the whole thing because they see in me someone just like themselves. You see, it's not even that God's gift of faith, and it is God's gift, lest any man should boast. It is his faith. You can't have faith without the faith God gives you. But if God gives you that faith, say something kind of radical here. It's not even the faith that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. But Jesus teaches us to serve others. When you come to salvation in Christ, He transforms you to be a servant of everybody, to take on the world's hurts, to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ, who can see in the prostitute a worshiper, and in the tax collector a generous giver, and who can see the gift in a miser and a hermit of hospitality, who can see the gift that God has given someone of faith. He can see it, and He acknowledges it, not because they wear the right sports coat with the right insignia, or they have the school tie, or because they seem to come from the right kind of family, but because He has foreknown them forever, and He loves them just like they are. The thing that salvation does is make us want to draw closer to our Savior and to serve Him first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You shall love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. So we've looked at the first Jerusalem Council. There would be six more Jerusalem councils and councils of Nicene, and there would be all kinds of councils where men come together, hopefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to decide great questions of the faith. But you know, Jesus never called all of us together for that decision. He had already made it when He said, "Whosoever believes in Him shall be saved." Jesus wants to save. He wants to. That's the reason He came. He walked across all of the universe for this moment. He traveled from the deep recesses of heaven to where our flesh in this fallen world in order to save. He came here for that purpose. That's what He wants to do today.